2 Corinthians chapter 6. Story on the news a few years ago really caught my attention. Indiana woman hides meth inside her Bible to smuggle it to someone in prison. She was visiting a person and she carved out a section of her Bible and stuffed a bunch of meth in there and was trying to get it in, but she got busted, $100,000 bail. It's weird that somebody would risk so much just to get a little meth supply to a friend in prison, but this woman did that. She must have been a Methodist. No, I'm sorry. I need to stop messing around, but you know, the contrast, I think, for me that struck in that story is you got the Bible and then meth stuffed in it. And what an ugly contrast. You know, the world does the same thing with Christianity, to stuff, you know, Christianity with its own meth. I see that going on in the world today. The church is being sucked in and doomed into accepting so many things the world has been trying to cram down our throats for years. We've been watching that maybe even to exponential levels in modern times. Have you heard people yelling at Christians? You know, Jesus believed this and Jesus did that. If you're a real Christian, Jesus would, and really you get a sense they don't know anything about Jesus. Last week, last Sunday, a church in Minnesota was, you know, the pastor was preaching and people were worshiping and a whole bunch of protesters came in yelling, you know, things about ICE agents and all this stuff. And it just, you know, this total disruption of a church service. But one of the things you heard is those protesters screaming in little children's faces and moms who, you know, that Jesus would have done this or that about immigration or whatever. And it really is an interesting thing to watch. The world's been doing that forever, trying to tell Christians how we should act, what we should believe, and it's been going on a long time. You know, even in my own personal ministry, I've just seen it come and go, trends and stuff. Tolerance was a big thing. Remember, whatever happened to tolerance? It's like a funny thing when you think about it. Tolerance, they were touting tolerance. Is it no longer a virtue? Because there was a whole group of people, the same side that's, you know, screaming at us today, but just they're not yelling tolerance. It's actually quite the opposite. Tolerance was all the rage. When was that, 20 years ago? Somewhere, you know, in the early 2000s, tolerance, man, it was at a feverish pitch. Books were being written about tolerance. Tolerance was being talked about, not classical tolerance, which is, you know, like a real virtue, I suppose, but the idea that one must not allow or accept anything, you're intolerant if you don't believe everything everybody else believes. It was seen as a mark of a good person if you somehow were tolerant. And it was all these bigots out there who were intolerant, who didn't allow anyone to have an opposing view. That was their narrative. Now, back when I was pastoring Athey Creek in those days, maybe some of you were there, I was talking about, this so-called tolerance, and I was exposing it as a sham. And the reason, because you can't do that. You can't be saying we're all about tolerance, but the only thing they didn't tolerate is people that opposed them. They were intolerant. It sort of canceled itself out. And so I saw why it would be short-lived. But that's the truth about a lot of these trends that they try to cram down our throats as Christian, Bible-believing Christians. We watched it go from tolerance to intolerance, which was shocking. Those that were supposed to be tolerant were intolerant. Maybe you remember the sweet cakes, cake making. What was that out in Troutdale? I think it was a poor family. Gresham, yes. And basically, you know, that side said, well, this company, this lady doesn't want to make a cake that is celebrating homosexuality. The thing that was odd about that whole thing is the idea was just if you didn't want to make a cake for someone, instead of just going down to the street to another bakery down the road who would be glad to do it, the right thing to do back then was apparently to take them to court, sue them for everything they have, and make sure they never dare do business again. That's where it went, from tolerance to that. And then it was not just cake making, it was photographers, and we just watched this whole thing. Disagreement will not be allowed. But one of the things I've watched is that tends to all backfire on the same people. Have you ever noticed that? I'll never forget in 2018, Jack Dorsey, he was the former CEO of Twitter, later to be bought out by someone. That's a whole other story. But if you remember Jack Dorsey, he was not a godly person, not a Christian as far as I can tell, but Jack Dorsey faced backlash. It was people were furious at him when he tweeted on his own platform, the Twitter network, which he owned or whatever. He tweeted a screenshot of a Chick-fil-A receipt highlighting a boost from his Square Cash app. So he had another platform, Square Cash, where he was demonstrating, I went to Chick-fil-A and look at the savings that I had. Well, the incident occurring during Pride Month, of course, June, he was immediately taken to task for his awful action that he went to Chick-fil-A. He dared stop at a place that supports traditional marriage during June, which is Gay Pride Month. And so Jack Dorsey was forced to eventually get on Twitter and apologize for his sin of going to Chick-fil-A. Do you guys remember, by the way, this stuff always backfires on them. So, you know, they're eating their own in that situation. Speaking of Chick-fil-A, during that time in around 2018, remember, it wasn't that Chick-fil-A was, you know, standing against gay marriage. What actually happened, even though that's the narrative, the Chick-fil-A owner, you know, hates gays. That was the narrative. But what actually happened was a news reporter said, what's your view on marriage? And he said, well, I believe in a traditional marriage between a man and a woman. That's all he said. And suddenly that equaled hate, intolerance, bigotry. And so do you remember when all the LGBTQ people said, we're gonna have a ban Chick-fil-A day? And they did. They set a date and said, we're gonna ban Chick-fil-A. But I have to admit, I got a little sick sense of joy when it was the biggest sales day in Chick-fil-A history. I mean, I loved that. I thought that was kind of cool because that was intolerant of them, in their own words and what have you. Kind of a weird deal, you know. But Jack Dorsey apologizing for his sins, you know, of going to Chick-fil-A, it just starts to be weird. Well, it went from tolerance to intolerance. And then we watched other things, you know, that were real shams. Virtue signaling was kind of a thing we saw, especially around the coronavirus and Black Lives Matter, if you remember that. And they were cramming down our throats as Christians, what we were supposed to think about this and that and the other thing. And Black Lives Matter, if you didn't do a Blackout Tuesday on your social media, you were a hater, bigoted, racist. Do you remember this? It's funny how we forget a lot of these things, but you know, the definition of virtue signaling, the public expression of opinions or sentiments intended to demonstrate one's good character or social conscience or moral correctness of one's position on a particular issue. So you'd say, oh yes, I'm pro Black Lives Matter because I did a Blackout Tuesday on my Instagram. And you're supposed to feel good about yourself with that, even though nobody did their homework and realized, oh, Black Lives Matter was a Marxist group and it had less to do about racism. It actually caused more racism in our nation than anything else. And then later they were found out to be shams and stealing money and doing, like, I'm glad that for the most part, Black Lives Matter has failed. Why? Because Brett, you're a racist? No, I hate racism as much as anybody. But Black Lives Matter was not about that. It was about disrupting the nuclear family, a mom and a dad, which that was what they were all about, set it on their webpage. Then, you know, they took it off once everybody kind of realized they were a bunch of crazy Marxists. Then it went from virtue signaling and all that craziness to woke. Remember the word woke when you first heard it? Like, isn't it awake? Or like, what? Why are we saying woke? That just seems weird. It was weird. And wokeness became weirdness. And here's the thing that I want to point out. The modern church became very woke. A lot of churches, especially in the Portland area, there's churches that have closed their doors since the coronavirus and wokeness because they took the bait and let the world cram down their throat a worldview that was very seemingly openness and accepting and love, and love is love, and you're either gonna be a Christian who loves or you are not a Christian at all, you don't know Christ. And they were trying to cram that down our throats there. And then wokeness, you know, didn't really work out for a lot of people. Now we're kind of at a place sort of post-woke. Did you know there's a new one called dark woke? That's the next one. Dark woke, you'll see what that is. It's not fun. But you know, what happened was all these woke companies realized, go woke, go broke. Just ask Bud Light. Didn't work out so good for them. So wokeness is kind of a thing of the past, sort of. And then what was the next one? Well, it sounded so loving and intelligent. DEI, Diversity, equity, and inclusion. Now, by the way, DEI is a concept basically in the business world, if you're wondering, and it's on its way out too, obviously, but it was designed to value people's individual differences, ensure everyone has equal opportunities, and create work environments in which everyone feels welcome and respected. And can I just say, taken at face value, DEI, that perfectly aligns with biblical Christian principles. I'll say that. I would agree with that statement about what DEI is. It's good to value and respect people, support fairness, allow opportunities. It was the implementation of DEI that caused all the problems. Because it wasn't really used as much for equity and inclusion, but actually it turned to be exclusion and unfairness. DEI led to men competing in women's sports. That's not fair. That's not right. That's craziness and weirdness. The implementation also said that, well, we're gonna put you in this job based on the color of your skin, not on the content of your character. Which, that's quite a bit different than what old Martin Luther was trying to say, if you know your Martin Luther King Jr. Speeches and what have you. He said we should, not judge a man by the color of his skin, but the content of his character. That was the idea of that. But DEI kind of blew that out of the water. And so suddenly you had airline pilots because they were flying the jets because they were, gay or because of the color of their skin. I don't care if you're purple. As long as you know how to fly an airplane, I'm okay with that. But we were showing that these hires around the country and what have you, it was this DEI was actually hurting. And so it caused trouble. By the way, judging people by the color of their skin or how they look or their externals, that's not biblical. Selecting individuals on race or identity markers rather than on qualifications or merit directly contradicts the Bible teaching that God looks at the heart rather than the outward appearance. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at what's inside. And throughout the Bible, God would pick people based on who they were. Even Moses was supposed to choose his leadership by able men that were men of integrity and good report among the people. Like, there were qualifications, and it had nothing to do with the color of their skin or where they were from or any of that. So when DEI initiatives prioritized race over identity, race and identity over qualification, it was a form of discrimination that really Scripture unequivocally condemns. So all that to say, what do we do as Christians? You know, what's our marching orders? Our marching orders are still the same. And I just want to challenge you this morning to not let the world continue to try to cram their ideologies down your throat. Where do we get our worldview? You really need to get it from the Bible and the Bible alone. You might not like that, but that has stood the test of time. All this other stuff, it comes and goes like wind. And some days it's woke, some days it's DEI, next it'll be virtue signaling, and what's the next ones, It's just on and on it goes. But if you want to be solid, you do what the Bible says. And, it's clear, we're to fulfill the Great Commission, stand for truth in our lives. In fact, a person who's truly loving, the world says love is love and you need to love. Well, the Bible says, the definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13 says that love rejoices in the truth. That's what love actually is, not lies. Love does not rejoice in lies. So we preach the true gospel, not just one of faux tolerance or whatever. We teach the one that says God does not tolerate sin, but at the same time, he gives loving acceptance to the sinner. That's what we believe. As a Christian, it's funny that they were trying to cram tolerance, 20 years down our throats. Tolerance, because what I was preaching back then is, as a Christian, tolerance is inappropriate. I'm not called to tolerate you. I'm actually called to love you. Tolerance is such a lower, mean-spirited, ugly thing. Even when they were preaching it as a good thing, I would say, no, that's a bad thing. What would you think if you saw a mom at the shopping center and she's with her kids and they're being a little disruptive and you're like, what do you think about your children? She says, well, I tolerate them. You'd think that mom doesn't love her children. That's stupid. You're supposed to love your children. Come on. And the world was saying, Christians, you need to tolerate. No, that's not really what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to love. And as it turns out, Christian, our goal is to love even our enemies. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is what Jesus taught us to do. So we need to not let the world influence our behavior by the pressures they put to believe this or to act this way or that way. The world tries to tell us to coexist. The bumper sticker, remember the bumper sticker? Coexist. That's ridiculous. You know, we've watched that in Portland, the same basic idea of, I've watched as a person who's lived in Portland now for 30 years, I watched the Christmas tree lighting go from a Christmas tree lighting in downtown Portland and Pioneer Square to a holiday tree lighting. And I remember that. I preached one Sunday, hey, I love it. Call it a holiday tree, because guess what? The word holiday comes from the word holy day. And so praise the Lord. Let's call it a holy day. Let's bring Jesus back to Christmas. I like that. Well, I'm pretty sure the people in Portland heard me do that sermon, because the next year they called it the winter solstice tree. The winter solstice. Now we're sounding like pagans. And I think let's call it what it is. This year in the 41st lighting of the Christmas tree in downtown Portland, did you see what happened at this one? The leader thought it'd be great to light the tree and then say, free, free Palestine, get the chant going, Merry Christmas. That's the worldview. The world's trying to be, and Portland especially, we're at the tip of the spear of this, we're trying to be so accepting and inclusive that we've actually become more actual, bigoted, weird people doing some strange stuff. The world's trying to be so open-minded, their brains are falling out. That's the problem. We as Christians, we don't tolerate, we love. We're supposed to be compassionate on our enemies and people that treat us badly. With that said, Paul then gives us some really important words here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The Corinthian church was up against a very similar problem that we face, and that is this. The worldview was being superimposed on the church. What was the worldview of the Corinthian church? It was that of Hellenism. If you know your archaeological digs and architecture and what have you of ancient Greece, Hellenism, with the conquering of the world of Alexander the Great, Hellenism was not just architecture, you know, the pillars with the capitals at the top, that's an architectural term, Hellenistic. But Hellenism was actually more of a worldview than it was architecture. It was very pagan, had many gods. But what was happening with the Corinthian church is the world was saying to the Corinthians, you can have your Jesus and you can do all that stuff and you can go to church and all that, but you also kind of need to be this and you have to think this way and do that. Paul is now saying, nope, you can't be mixing it up with paganism and Christianity. You got to be separated out of that. Now, some would say, well, that's intolerant. You should be loving everyone. But does love mean that you accept everything everybody does? That's the problem. They try to make the narrative, if you as a Christian disagree with someone, you hate them, which is totally ridiculous. That's not even close to true, but it's funny how it becomes true if you scream it loud enough. That's the way it's happening today. But what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is an admonition that's very appropriate for us. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord, or another word for that in the Greek would be symphony. What symphony hath Christ with Belial? Notice the B is a capital there because we're talking about Satan himself. So what symphony has Christ with Satan? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. Notice the word thing is in italics because it wasn't in the original text. But he said, don't touch the unclean. And I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you. And you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Paul gives a strong word. This almost feels Old Testament-y. Almost like a Ten Commandment kind of thing. Come ye out from among them. Be ye separate. This is what Paul's saying. And he starts this whole thing about being unequally yoked. Now, our younger people here are going, what's being jacked and muscular have to do with the, you know, no, that's not yoked. That's not what we're talking about. The older people, I'll have mine sunny side up. No, we're not talking about that either. What is a yoke? What is being unequally yoked? Well, the yoke, of course, was that apparatus farmers used to link a team of oxen together. And the yoke was really an interesting thing. A good yoke maker was worth his weight in gold, because your longevity of your beast of burden, your ox or your ass that you would use in your plowing of your field, if you had a good yoke, it made the team more efficient. Now, if you had a really bad yoke where it was carved wrongly and didn't fit correctly, the weaker of the two oxen would end up being crippled if the burden wasn't dispersed accurately. So yoke making was kind of an art form. By the way, freebie for you. Scholars debate, what did Jesus actually do? Was he a carpenter? That's what everybody says. Jesus was a carpenter, or the son of a carpenter. And you can think that if you want to. That's fine. But most scholars don't believe he was a carpenter. You'll see a lot of you guys picture him with nail bags and he's framing up a house. That's not the way they did that in those days. But the word for carpenter in the original Greek is more of a craftsman. And you want to know what the word craftsman was mostly associated with? Two things. One was a woodworker, other was a stone cutter. Some people believe Jesus was actually a stone cutter, and that would make sense. In Capernaum, remember, it was a stone cutting factory. They made the grinding stone, millstones in Capernaum. That was like a factory for that whole region of the world. They shipped out millstones from Capernaum. Some say Jesus could have been a stone cutter. Others say he was a craftsman. And ancient church history talks about how he was a yoke maker out of wood, a craftsman making yokes. Wouldn't that be interesting when Jesus said in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon, and my burden is easy, my load is light. In other words, my yoke that I'm gonna put, it fits like a glove. That's an interesting thought. But it's also interesting if he was a stone cutter when Jesus said, it'd be better for one of these millstones to be tied around your neck and thrown into the sea if you offend one of these little children. Like, it's interesting to speculate. But the point is, this idea of being unequally yoked together, as it says right here, be not unequally yoked together. That's the idea of a yoke that's ill-fitting, and it's not, the two oxen are not the same. In fact, it's a word, our three words in this English, unequally yoked together, is actually one Greek word. Let me just show you that Greek word. It's a little hard to pronounce, but it's heterozygeo. Heterozygeo is the word, and it's a one-word description of being a team of oxen unequally yoked together that will eventually cripple one of the two oxen. That's the idea. It comes from the two Greek words, heteros, which means another, different, opposed. And then the other Greek word is zugos, which means burden, bondage, or coupling together to be under a burden, to bind together, to help bear a burden. That's the idea. So what it means, what Paul is saying here is he's using an idiom that all the farming people of that era would have known. Don't link yourself to people that are not of Christ, not believers in Christ. Paul's talking about something that was really taught for thousands of years among the Jews. Even the Jewish law told them, don't mix it up with the secular, unbelieving world. Deuteronomy chapter 22, remember my wall of laws, 613 laws I always put up on the wall? Well, a couple of those that are written in tiny letters, let me just zoom in. It's Deuteronomy 22 verses 9 through 11. This is what God says in the law of Moses, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed, which thou hast sown, and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. That's number one. Number two, thou shalt not plow with an ox and with an ass together. Number three, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts of material, is the idea, as of woolen and linen together. These are Old Testament, these, you know, when you're doing your devotion, like, why is this in the Bible? And why am I reading about sewing material on different, but this is where the Bible, if you ask me, comes to life. The first one, the seed. Thou shalt not sow thy seed vineyard with diverse seeds, lest your vineyard be defiled. God was not into that. He wants you to have a field. Is the idea of mixing seed seen elsewhere in the Bible? Or is it just this one verse here in Deuteronomy? No, if you're a careful Bible student, did you know the whole mixing of seed is from cover to cover in the Bible? In fact, if you want to do a rewarding, if you're a Bible student, you want to do a rewarding in-depth study, study carpology, the study of the seed in the Bible. It's radical. It's deep. The proto-evangelium, the peanut butter and jelly what? No, the proto, what's the proto, does anybody know what the proto-evangelium is? The first telling of the gospel is in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, where it says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan," God says, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." You're like, what is that all about? It's the first mention of the gospel. Jesus would be born of the seed of a woman. Question for you biologists. Does the woman have the seed? No. What's this talking about then? Why does God say to the woman, "From your seed," because Jesus would be born of a virgin. And of her seed, that is Jesus, he would bruise the head of the serpent, but thou shalt, Satan will bruise his heel. When did Satan bruise the heel of our Savior? The sins of the world, when Jesus died on the cross, that's why it's called the proto, the first evangelium mention of the gospel. But then through the line of the seed of the woman, would come the Savior of the world. Well, the rest of the Bible, Satan's constantly trying to mess with the seed of humanity. Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God came down and had sexual relationship with the daughters of men. And do you remember what came out of those children that were born of these weird, I know it's a weird passage, but Nephilim, the giants of the land were born. And in that same chapter, it says that all the generations became corrupted. What became? Their genetics. And the only guy that hadn't had his genetics corrupted, who was that? Noah says Noah was not corrupted with the ideas of the seed. And so the Lord had to destroy the world and Noah made it through. It's a long story. And then Jesus told parables. Don't let the evil one come and sow the tares among the wheat. Like it's all throughout the Bible. And it's because it's the way of Satan to mix it up. Satan is into mixture and he wants you and me to let a little Portlandia creep into our Christianity. And it happens all the time. That's the oldest trick in the book. Not only the seed one, but the plowing of the ox, that's really touching on 2 Corinthians chapter 6. That's what Paul's tapping into. You don't unequally yoke an ox with an ass because it'll cripple the donkey. And then the third one, thou shalt not wear a garment of wool and linen together. Ezekiel chapter 34, 17 talks about how the priests weren't supposed to wear linen and wool together. And it's this idea of mixture. Don't mix it up. So Paul is warning about long-term linking up with a non-believer. Why? Because someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to be crippled. It won't work out well. This is what the Bible teaches us. Now, by the way, speaking of Old Testament pictures, there is a story in Numbers chapter 22 through 25. You can jot that down in your notes, but I'll just give you kind of the quick version. The king of the Moabites was a guy named Balak. And he wanted to destroy the Jews, but the problem, the Jews had a really strong army and he didn't. And he was afraid of them. But he thought, I gotta get rid of these Jews. They're a threat to us. And so he called up a weird little prophet named Balaam and went over, sent some messengers to Balaam's house. And Balaam opens the door and they says, hey, King Balak wants to hire you to curse the children of Israel. Since you're one of those prophets, we need you to curse the Jews. And Balaam said, I wouldn't curse the Jews even if you paid me lots and lots of silver and gold. Hint, hint, hint. And the guy said, okay, we'll pay you lots of silver and gold if you come and curse the Jews. And he says, okay, hold on, I better ask the Lord. So Balaam went back and said, Lord, should I go curse the Jews? Can I? And the Lord said, no, you can't. So Balaam went out and told the Balak's servants, and I can't go, sorry, no. Well, they kept pestering him. And each time, well, I'll give you more silver and gold. And Balaam finally said, Lord, can I? I want to go. And finally, the Lord said, okay, all right, I'm going to let you go. But you got to do what I make you do, the Lord says. You got to do what I tell you to do. So Balaam said, okay, I'll go. So he gets on his little donkey, cloppity-clop, starts going to where the Balak was. And as it turns out, on the way, Balaam and his little donkey, they ride along and suddenly the angel of the Lord appears before Balaam with a sword drawn. And Balaam's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. He doesn't notice this flaming sword angel of the Lord, but the donkey does. And the donkey looks at this and kind of freaks out and backs up, and Balaam says, "Get up, you old mule," whack, and he smacks the donkey on the rear with a stick. Poor little donkey. But the donkey sees it again, and Balaam's just, you know, getting all perturbed because he wants to go curse the children of Israel. But the donkey said, there's a guy with a sword right here. We're not going. And the donkey actually moves back and crushes Balaam's foot against a rock. Well, this makes Balaam really mad. Whack, hits the donkey a second time. And then finally, the donkey kind of gets away and starts going through a vineyard. And long story short, the angel of the Lord shows up again, and the donkey just collapses on the ground and falls down. And Balaam's furious, whack, whack, hits him a third time. Now, this is where the Bible, this is a crazy story. Well, I'll just read it to you because you won't believe me if I tell you. So it says here, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam," no, I just made that part up. No, that's not. No, the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said unto the ass, now he's talking to his donkey. Balaam said unto his ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would, if there were a sword in my hand, I would kill thee." How stupid is Balaam? He's got a talking donkey. Forget Balak. Man, he could have just said, "I got a talking donkey. Come here," and I'd treat him with tender care. I mean, this donkey talks. Haven't you seen Looney Tunes? "Hello, my baby," you know, that whole thing. Anyway, well, the ass said again to Balaam, "Am I not thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine ass until this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And Balaam said, "Nay." That's what the Bible says. Now this is where it gets heavy. "And the Lord then opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, and bowed his face, his head to the ground, and fell flat on his face." Well, as the story goes on, the angel of the Lord says, "I have withstood thee because I'm angry at you. Your way is perverse before me." What was the way of Balaam? We'll talk about that. There's actually, did you know the story? There's three mentions of Balaam in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. But what ends up happening? Well, Balaam goes, the Lord says, "Okay, keep going, but you better say what I tell you to say." So Balaam goes up. Balak pulls Balaam up on the top of a mountain, looking over the armies of Israel down in the valley. And Balaam says, "Okay," Balak says, "now curse him, okay, curse him." And so Balaam says, "Okay, here goes. Children of Israel, I pronounce upon thee blessings and prosperity, goodness and mercy." And Balaam's like, "What, did I just say that?" It's almost like God took control of Balaam's voice, like he did with the donkey. Which one's the real donkey, if you know what I mean? But Balak is furious. He says, I'm paying you to curse him, not bless him. Try it again." So Balaam tried it again, but only blessing came out of his mouth. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord made your mouth only say blessing? You're driving down I-5. "Man, you're just such a blessed person. God bless you, my friend." And like, that'd be great. But that happened to Balaam. Well, eventually Balak's so mad, he says, you're not cursing, you're blessing. Get out of here." So they part ways in chapter 24. But then in chapter 25, something strange happens. The Midianites and the Moabites, suddenly the Jewish boys start really liking Midianite women and Moabite women. And they all get married and they start worshiping the idols and the gods of the Moabites and the Midianites. And the Jews suddenly are turning into this pagan, godless nation of idol worshipers. That's what happens in chapter 25, verses 1-6. And God's wrath is kindled against the Jews. And God commands Moses, of all the elders that have joined themselves to Baal Peor, which is worshiping Baal and Ashtoreth and Chemosh and all these, they're sacrificing babies on altars. Like, the Jews were doing horrible pagan stuff. And God says, take all the elders of Israel and hang them by the neck. And so they started hanging the elders that had worshiped Baal Peor, and they started hanging them. And then God told Moses, and slay all the men who had been worshiping these gods and goddesses. Like, it was a serious house cleaning. 24,000 people were killed that day in Israel. But it wasn't done yet. The children of Israel at this moment, if you read Numbers 25, they're all weeping because of all the death and blood and the paganism and all that. They're all weeping. And they're weeping in front of the tabernacle. And Moses is standing in front of the tabernacle. And the people are weeping. And suddenly this Midianite woman and her boyfriend, this Jewish boy, come running in front of Moses and all the people. And they run into the tabernacle and have sex right there in the tabernacle. You didn't color this part in Sunday school. Because, especially the next part. They're this sporting couple, blatantly being pagan, the Midianite woman and the Jewish boy in the temple, tabernacle. Well, a guy named Phinehas, he was a godly man, son of Aaron the priest, and he comes in with a javelin. And the couple, they're messing around in the tabernacle before God and Moses. He throws the javelin and sticks them both through with one spear. And the Bible says, and God's wrath was kindled up until that moment, and then the Lord, you know, lifted his wrath off the people. Why? Because of the action of Phinehas, someone who made a decisive action and said, we can't let this sin go in the tabernacle before God. Now, you say, Brett, that's kind of a brutal story. Yeah, that's why you didn't color it in Sunday school, but we got you covered in our lost pages of Sunday school. This is Micah's entry for that story right there. I know, I probably shouldn't show you that, but anyway. But in Numbers 22, you know, what happened? You know, it was the evil of mixture, the Jews. Now you might say, Brett, well, what does that have to do with Balaam and all this? Well, here's the thing. Three times Balaam, the weirdo prophet of the Old Testament, was mentioned, three times. In 2 Peter, there's a warning about the way of Balaam. In Jude, it talks about the error of Balaam. And then in Revelation, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. What are those three things? First of all, the way of Balaam. 2 Peter 2:15, he's mentioned as the one who loved wages of unrighteousness more than just obeying God. He was more about the money than he was about obeying God. And that's the way of Balaam. And Peter warns against that kind of thing. Balaam's a wacko, don't follow him. In Jude, verse 11, we read about the error of Balaam. And this is deep. Balaam misunderstood. He thought God would surely be mad at the Jews. So he felt that it was right that they should be cursed. That's why he was so determined to curse them, because like, surely God wants to curse the Jews, but God didn't want to curse the Jews. That was the error of Balaam. Some of you think God's mad at people and that God should curse them, but be careful. You don't want to misrepresent God on that one. The third time Balaam is mentioned, after the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, then we have the doctrine of Balaam that Jesus brings up. Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 2, in talking to the church at Pergamos, Jesus brings up his name in connection with the stumbling block that he put in front of the Jews, Israel's path. You see, Numbers 31, along with Revelation chapter 2, we find out what happened. You don't read it in the story of the context of the story, but remember how it went from 24 to chapter 25 where suddenly the Jews are intermarrying with Midianites? What happened? Here's what happened. Balaam told Balak and said, I can't curse them. God won't allow me to curse them, but they can curse themselves. And here's what you do. This is what Balaam did. This was his teaching, the doctrine. He said, Balak, get all your prettiest Midianite girls. Have them brush their tooth and comb their hair and put on some makeup and get them all smashed and looking awesome. And then have them come down there with idols in their pockets, little Baal and Ashtaroth and Chemosh, gods and goddesses, and have them come down to the Jewish boys. Hey, you big boy. And then have the girls flirt, and then the Jewish boys will marry them and then have those girls teach them to worship their gods. And I guarantee that the Jews will curse themselves. That's what'll happen. God will be mad at them then. That was the doctrine of Balaam, that of mixture. Balaam knew if he could get the people of God to mix it up with the world and do worldly stuff, that would totally mess them up completely. And he was right. So Jesus said, watch out. By the way, the church at Pergamos, interesting name, Pergamos, because what was the problem with Pergamos? They had let the godless world come into their church. The word Pergamos itself is interesting. The Greek prefix means perverted or objectionable. And gamos, what does gami mean in marriage, right? Like polygamy, monogamy, but pergami or Pergamos is an objectionable marriage. That church was known for being married to the world. And they went with the doctrine of Balaam. This is exactly what Paul is talking about and warning the Corinthian church here in Corinthians. He's saying, watch out. By the way, this is what Jesus said in Revelation 2:14. He said, but I have a few things against thee because thou hast there that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. Satan is doing the same thing today that he was doing back in Balaam's day, that he was doing in the church age in Revelation 2:14 with the church at Pergamos. And I'd say it's exponentially more rampant today than ever. Satan is working overtime to have you become a person of compromise and let the worldview creep into our thinking and let the world attitude, and the world is doing its best to pull you into its same kind of worldview. Our text for the weekend here tells us, don't do that. Don't come ye out from among them. In fact, let's go back here to 2 Corinthians and notice with me in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean. Did you know this is, if you look at your margin reference in your Bible, it's really kind of a quote from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 11. It's quoted from the Hebrew to the Septuagint Greek translation of the Old Testament to the New Testament Greek. So there's a little bit of a difference you'll notice. But in Isaiah 52, it says, depart ye, depart ye. What does it mean when the Bible says things twice? It's important. Exclamation point. Depart ye, depart ye. Go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out from the midst of her and be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. The word depart, if you look at the Hebrew word for depart, it's an interesting word. It's suur, which means to turn aside, be removed from, avoid, reject, be taken away, to be separate from. That's what Paul is saying when he says, come ye out from among them. And then he says, for what right, what fellowship, what camaraderie does righteousness have with unrighteousness? Are you really thinking you're gonna have true fellowship with a non-believer? Now, with that, you and I are called to be separate. Well, Brett, I've got questions. Like, what about Jesus? He was the friend of sinners and he hung out with sinners. Yes, he did. But here's the difference between you and Jesus among a lot of things. One thing is, Jesus wasn't influenced one tiny little bit by the world. In fact, when he hung out with prostitutes and publicans and Democrats too, no, I'm sorry. A publican is a tax collector who is a ripoff artist. Jesus hung out with the publicans and Democrats, and prostitutes. But did Jesus ever engage in their behaviors? Of course not. And those people changed. They were transformed. The prostitutes left their prostitution. The tax collectors stopped being tax collectors. That's what Jesus did. He was the hammer. They were the nail. They were the influenced. He was the influencer. Here's what churches do today. They said, we're gonna just be like Jesus and hang out with the world and have all the secular worldviews come into our church, and look how accepting and loving we are. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus changed them and transformed them. What happened to the people that didn't wanna change with Jesus? They walked away and Jesus didn't have any part with them. Remember the rich young ruler? He came and said, what do I need to do? And Jesus told him, and he said, I can't do that. And Jesus didn't say, well, come and hang out with me anyway, man, bro. He didn't say that. The guy went away weeping because he couldn't do what Jesus wanted him to do. See, there's some areas where I think Christians, sometimes we want to have fellowship with the world. I want to give you the three bewares real quick, and then we'll wrap it up. Number one beware that I want to give you, it's an area of warning, I guess is what I would say. And the first one is, and being unequally yoked with unbelievers is in the area of betrothal. And what is that? One of the biggest mistakes people make is when they get married unequally yoked. That's this verse is often quoted in that context. That's not the only context this verse is talking about, but it does touch that. If you're a young person and you're wanting to marry someone who's not a believer and you're a Christian, run for your life. Listen to a pastor who's counseled marriages for 40 plus years. Listen to a pastor who's done over 1,000 weddings, and I've got some experience with this and seen this. It never works out if you marry someone. See, when you're 18, you're like, oh, he's handsome and he's a nice guy and he says he loves the Lord, but he doesn't want to go to church. But I'm sure I'll missionary date. Can I just tell you, I'm not into missionary dating where you're dating a guy hoping he becomes a Christian. That's very dangerous. See, you don't think it's a big deal now. If you're a young person, oh, they'll come around. Well, chances are, no, they won't. They're putting on their best act for you right now. Once they say I do and you have a ring and a certificate, the behavior gets worse. That's the general trend. So instead of going to church, he'll just want to sit and watch football on Sunday morning. Well, I'll go to church, good for you. But what happens when you have kids? Because guess what? Your kids will want to go with him and not with you. And there'll be division. And how do you know that, Brett? Just ask any of the single moms or the moms that have kids that the dad is not a Christian. Did you know the statistics are interesting on this one? This one comes from the Leadership Journal. But when dad comes to Christ, 93% of the families will follow. When mom only comes to Christ, only 17%. Do you realize that? Think about that for a second. I wonder what the opposite, is the opposite true as well? If the dad is anti-Jesus, what kind of an influence is he gonna have on your sons and your daughters? You see, when you're 18, 19, 20 years old and you're wanting to marry him because he's hot, this won't be so cool when he's not really wanting to walk with the Lord. Unequally yoked in marriage, bad idea. So the first of the B's is watch out. Beware when it comes to being unequally yoked or mixing it up with godlessness and worldliness in betrothal. The second B is in behavior. Your friends want you to act a certain way and get you to compromise. The more Satan can just get you to inch your way away from the Lord and start doing what the world is doing and being okay with it. That's what happened with the church. The church in Portland. More churches than ever now with their rainbow flag flying churches, the alphabet soup churches, LBTQ, ABCDEFG churches. And that has opened up to behaviors where the church has adopted pagan, godless sort of worldviews. Well, that's not love. No, love rejoices in the truth. And the truth is the Bible says that's the way of sin. And the church has accepted that. You need to break off some relationships and friends that are causing your behavior to go contrary to what Jesus did and said. You see, when it says we're to love one another, love does not mean that you hang out and you know, hug them all the way to hell. That's not love. But there's times where you got to break it off and not compromise. Jesus did all that without sin, but he had close friends like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were their close friends that were believers. Jesus would fellowship with them. And that was really clear if you read the story carefully. I wonder if some of you have friends at school that you probably shouldn't be hanging out with because you're not being the hammer, you're being the nail. You're being influenced by your friends to be more worldly and less godly. Don't be yoked with them. Don't attach yourself to them. I know it's painful. I know it's hard to break those friendships off, but sometimes you got to do that so that you move toward the Lord, not away from him. Come ye out from among them, be ye separate. The third B is in business. I see this all the time. I see businessmen say, well, he's a man of integrity. And you know, so what? He's not a Christian, but you know, he's a really nice guy and he's obviously really successful in business. Remember, if they're strong in business and you yoke yourself with them, who gets to be the crippled one? The weaker one. If he's strong and he's not a believer and you're yoked with him, what does that make you? Well, remember it was a donkey. Anyway, I won't go there. Business deals where a non-Christian would not care to compromise on things that you know to be wrong, but they have no moral objection themselves. I see that all the time. And I see regret, and it gets ugly, man. Maybe you've seen it, maybe you haven't, but I'm just telling you, if you're tempted to go into business with a non-believer, now I'm not saying you can't go do business with a non-believer, where you buy something or go to a store of a non, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about linking philosophically together with someone and going into business together. That's being unequally yoked with an unbeliever. There's others, but these are the three bewares, I would say, that are often linked to this idea of being unequally yoked. But I wonder if there's other issues for each of you that you should pray about. Lord, have I allowed myself to be compromised? I'd like to finish this this sermon off with just two things. Number one, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't really mean much to you because you're not linked to Christ. And Paul is saying, he's talking to Christian people. People that are forgiven for their sins and they shouldn't be allowing sin back into their world. And so this really doesn't mean anything to you if you're not a Christian. I would just lovingly say, you're missing out. Well, it doesn't sound like fun, Brett, breaking off all your friendships and not being yoked with unbelievers and stuff. No, it's the way of Christ is better every single time. And I would challenge you to consider being saved and forgiven for your sins. For the way of the transgressor is hard and ultimately leads to death and hell. But if you repent of your sins and accept Christ, you will be saved. And after this service, if you're curious about being a Christian, we won't sign you up or do anything weird, but we'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible if you don't have one, and you can accept Christ and be saved after the service. Right up here in the front, there'll be pastors just waiting. Anybody who wants to accept Christ, we'd love to pray with you. Two, I would like for you Christian folks that are here to pray about and say, Lord, are there areas of compromise where I've allowed things into my life that is a real unequally yoking of something that I shouldn't be linked to, something that I need to break off and admit it might be hard to break that off. By the way, one of the reasons betrothal and marriage is so bad is when you make a vow to that non-believing spouse, you can't break that off for that reason. You really are kind of stuck there. So what that means is if you're married to an unbeliever, your goal in life is to not run for your life from that person, but to attempt to be a good example for that person of what a believer looks like. That's hard. But I wonder if some of you should say, Lord, do I need to change something? In fact, I want to read this passage, our text, one more time. But this time, now that you have some historical background, some biblical types of the Old Testament, we've talked about what Paul's meaning. Let's read it one final time, then we'll be done. It says in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear what your Spirit would say to the church this Sunday morning. As we wrap this service up, I pray that you'd be able to tune our hearts in alignment with yours. Show us, Lord, convict our hearts where we've allowed sinful worldly ideologies into our minds. Even pastors, churches, and podcasts, and authors writing about how we should accept that ideology or think that worldly way. Lord, would you just correct our thinking? I pray that we would see it for what it is when we're linking ourselves to the unbeliever, doing things that are not godly. Forgive us for that, Lord. And may we have willingness to do what your word says. This we ask, we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.